Wasn't the
Reading
Bible
Colossians
verses
chapter
together?
two. Reading Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen me, my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Well, we continue our studies in Colossians this evening by beginning chapter 2. And you'll recall that chapter 1 ended by Paul describing his desire to present every man perfect in Christ. See that in verse 28. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labour, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. While perfection is not attainable in this life, there is a relative perfection, as we've already seen from Philippians chapter 3. That means that we should strive for perfection and expect to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the truth. And we should expect to see improvements. And we should not accept anything
Sorry, Brother Mark, we've lost you.
Yes, the picture and everything's gone, so maybe.
Right. Well, do I start again?
It's up to you, Brother Mark. You can pick it up or start again. It's up to you.
You'll just have to let, if it happens again, you'll just have to send me a text, I think, if I don't respond. Well, we continue our studies in Colossians this evening, and I'm sorry about the interruption. And we are beginning chapter 2. Chapter 1 ended by Paul describing his desire to present every man perfect in Christ. And that is the aim of every believer, to be perfect. Well, perfection is not achievable in this life. We will be perfect when we are presented perfect to Christ, when we are given glorified bodies. But we are to achieve to as much perfection as we are able. We should strive for perfection as if it is attainable, and we should expect to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the truth. And we should expect that there are improvements in our sanctification. It is a work of the Holy Spirit. It's a work of grace that is working through us, and it works through us like leaven works through a lump of dough, yeast working through a lump of dough. And eventually we will be perfected when we are given, as I said, new bodies in heaven. And we should expect to see improvements. And it is no good us excusing sinful behavior by saying, oh, well, that's just my old nature. Every time we sin and fall short of the glory of God, it is our fault. It is a sin that we are responsible for. So we're to mortify that old nature, to put on Christ. It's a daily task, something we should be doing every second of every minute of every hour, 24/7. Let's not think that we can take off time for being holy. Rather, as the hymn puts it, let us take time to be holy. And that can be a problem when we take holidays. It can be a problem in an evening where we say, oh, well, I'm going to go and see a film tonight. Well, I'm not saying you can never go to the cinema, but don't go to the cinema to indulge the old nature. You'll come away worse, in a worse state than when you went. Paul mentioned at the end of chapter one how he labored, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. He was striving for their perfection. And as we saw, sorry, I did read it out earlier, whom we preach, warning every man, this is verse 28 of chapter one, and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. And then the next chapter begins, for I would that ye know what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen me, seen my face in the flesh. It's a continuation, isn't it, of Paul explaining what he has gone through and the struggles he's had in order to present them perfect before Christ. And note that he's not met any of them face to face. I have for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. It's not certain whether Paul ever traveled to Colossae. There's no evidence that he did. And so, as it were, he writes to them from a distance. And from that distance, he was involved in a conflict for them, in prayer, in discussions, and I think with this letter, writing this letter to them. We take for granted this scripture, portion of scripture. No one has any idea of what Paul would have gone through in writing this letter, and indeed all the other letters that he wrote, which make up the New Testament. How easy it is for us to forget the concerns of others that aren't before us. How many times have we been told about somebody's sickness, but because we don't know them well, we even forget it? But Paul was not one who forgot the plight of the Christians in Colossae. He treated them as his own. And let's take notice of Paul's extraordinary love and concern for the stranger who is a Christian. And don't forget, by entertaining strangers, we entertain angels unaware. And let's also acknowledge the care and concern of those that are over us, especially when we are reproved, since reproof is an element of love. The warning, verse 28 of chapter 1, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man, the negative that goes with the positive. And we should remember that when we are those hopefully very few, rare times when we may face a rebuke, we need to ensure that we receive that rebuke in the spirit of Christ. Remember Proverbs 9, verse 7, he that rebuketh a scorner getteth to himself shame. Someone who is scornful will react badly to being corrected. And then there's the other side. There was the attitude of Lot's sons. When Lot warned them that Sodom was going to be destroyed, he, no doubt, was earnestly warning them and warning them with tears, but he was to them as one that mocked. In other words, his sons-in-law thought he was mocking them. That was their state of heart. They had so wrongly misunderstood his motives. In verse 1, Paul speaks of being in a great conflict for the saints, and there and in Laodicea. As I said, it suggests Paul fighting on their behalf against error. And when we get to verse 16, he's more specific about that error. We shouldn't be surprised when error comes into the church. there will always be opposition to the gospel. You'll recall from our studies in Nehemiah that the builders of the walls of Jerusalem were built, they built with one hand while holding a sword in the other. It's the Metropolitan Tabernacle that have a magazine called The Sword and the Trowel, which borrows from this picture, this verse in Nehemiah 4, verse 17. The whole purpose of the letter to the Galatians was for Paul to oppose false teaching that had crept in. So that letter to the Galatians was specifically to deal with the Judaizers, and Colossians has that a different way, but we'll come on to that as part of the reason he wrote the letter. Well, we read about in other parts of scripture that the false doctrine of the Nicolaitans, of Balaam, of Jezebel, and those false teachers who crept into the church and who Peter and Jude warned against. Then there were the false apostles that Satan had sent, who ate meat offered to idols with idolaters in the temples of the idols, which you find in 1 Corinthians. Or in the letter, I think it's the first letter, but I may be wrong. False doctrines have been abroad in the church in relatively recent years following the Reformation. There's never been a time when they haven't been there, in fact. I mean, in our own time, we've witnessed attacks on the Trinity, attacks on the doctrine of salvation, attacks on the reliability of the first three chapters of Genesis, attacks on the everlasting nature of hell. The list is almost endless. And remember that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19, that there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. So false teaching is there so that both the teachers who oppose it and the followers who recognize and separate themselves from it are seen as approved. And that's the reality, isn't it? Separation comes because some are taken in by false teaching. They're not approved of God, but those who recognize it and stand away from it are approved. And that's one of the reasons that it is sent to us. Just one moment, please. Well, we're not. Sorry, let me just go back to where I was. Well, we, as I said, we're not told about the nature of Paul's strivings for the Colossians, but we must assume it included prayer, as I said, as well as writing the letter itself. But it reminds us that we should be praying not only for those known to us, but those who we do not know who belong to the body of Christ. Remember what Paul, who I believe was the writer of the book to the Hebrews, wrote in Hebrews 13, verse 3. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. We're to identify with those that we do not know, yet who are in trouble. Isn't it easy to forget those who are not before us, who are not there in front of us? As the psalmist put it in Psalm 137, verse 5, if I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. Edward Elton puts it like this in his commentary. The implication of that place is thus much unto us, that if we forget the church of God and do not remember the saints of God in affliction, in that wherein we may do them most good, as namely in our prayers, the Lord may justly take from us our cunning and blow upon our labours and curse everything we take in hand. Let this stir us up to think of ourselves in Christian love as ourselves and to entreat the Lord for them as for ourselves. Then moving on to verse 2. That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Well, how is your heart? I fear that our hearts can be discouraged very easily. The sort of things that discourage us, opposition to the work is one. Can you recall what it felt like when we were facing the prospect of closure in this church? And the moments, the times of discouragement. And imagine what it's like when people stand up in the church with false doctrine, and what it feels like when people don't come to the church or they leave for wrong reasons. What about when things aren't going well at work or in your studies? There are so many reasons why we might be discouraged. Paul recognizes this, and he recognizes concerning those he'd never met. Now, discouragement comes to the heart because our hearts are particularly vulnerable or fragile. Proverbs 4, verse 23 reminds us, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Our hearts are fragile and frequently targets for the evil one. I was particularly struck last week by the final talk we had at the conference I attended, which was about encouragement, by a retired missionary who I hope will address the children in due course. He noted that discouragement and depression come from the old man. I'm not sure I'd really appreciated this as I should have done. In other words, there's actually no excuse for us to be discouraged. When we are engaged in the work of mortification, because we should cut off that discouragement the moment it arises in our mind. That's we need to identify the sort of things that get us down, because when they come along, we must not allow ourselves to focus on them, which is so easy for us to do, because as we focus on them, inevitably discouragement comes up. So we need to recognize the source of discouragement and shut it off immediately so that it doesn't take a hold on us. We will come to Colossians 3 verse 16 in due course, but remember what it says. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Singing psalms is unique because you are singing the very words of Christ. You're singing about Christ. This is referring to Luke chapter 24, verse 44, when the Lord Jesus appeared to his disciples just before his ascension. He said this, and he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." So the Psalms were written concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we sing them, we sing about Christ. And because the Lord Jesus is the Word of God, the words of Christ will dwell in us as we sing them in our hearts. That's what's unique, I find, about singing the Psalms. So let us remember the importance of not giving way to discouragement. We must not allow ourselves then to dwell on the things that bring us down, that get us down. I remember listening to a talk of Martin Lloyd-Jones. He did a series on spiritual depression. It's worth listening to. And he related a story about a man who was brought to see him. He was in a terrible depression. It all arose because he'd been in a submarine in the Mediterranean during, I believe it was the First World War. And when he related the story, he said that they were on the surface, then suddenly the submarine had sunk to the bottom of the ocean. And that was it. He stopped there and it sunk. And that was it. And Martin Lloyd-Jones was encouraging to say, "Yes, and what else?" And he said, "That's it, that was the end." And then eventually he had to say to him, "Yes, but it's not the end, is it? Because you're here now." And then and then it twigged and the light went on in his mind. You see, what he had done is he'd stayed at the bottom of the ocean. And it's easy for us to stay, as it were, at the bottom of the ocean in our troubles, or to be affected by our troubles after they have in fact passed. He had escaped the submarine. The Lord had had mercy on him. And it's so often the same with us, isn't it? We focus on the things that could have been, but weren't. I think of some of the things I've done in the past, which I'm not going to relate. Had those things worked out as they could have done, I wouldn't be here. But they didn't work out that way. God had mercy, and God didn't allow that to, whatever it was, to reach its natural conclusion. And we must always be grateful. And our eyes must be on him. Just as Peter's eyes, when they were on the Lord Jesus, he kept walking. He kept afloat. But when his eyes came off the Lord Jesus and focused on him, on the water, on the problems of life, he started sinking. And so it is with us. We must keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, returning to the verse, Paul was striving so that the hearts of the believers would be comforted. And this is primarily done by preaching. And we read this in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 3. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. But I don't exclude this verse being a word of prophecy on its own, although I think it actually does fit better when applied to preaching, because preaching does have a prophetic element in it. How many times have you found something in the Word of God that comes from preaching to be particularly relevant for your situation? Some decision that you might make in the future, something that happens in the week immediately after the preaching. And it's as if you've been prepared for that situation from the Sunday sermon. There have been times, perhaps for all of us, that it would appear that the preacher was preaching a message to our hearts, and yet the preacher hasn't known anything about the situation that we're facing or we are about to face. How different can preaching be, which is negative, brings people down, leaves them in a state of fear and guilt, questioning whether they are even saved? That tends to be the teaching of Rome, and we find it elsewhere, don't we? We can find it when people when people preach from a very judgmental perspective. We always need to be careful about that we don't bring condemnation from the pulpit, and that particularly happens when we might forget about our own situation and be preaching to a congregation as if we were perfect and they were sinful. Well, sometimes there's a place to be preaching in the second person, but there are other times when we need to acknowledge ourselves as well. And so we need to make sure that our teaching is Christ-centered. Let us then, this is what Edward Elton said, let us then banish and cast out of our minds all such deceiving thoughts and the ministry of the word, sacraments, that the ministry of the word, sacraments, prayer, and other holy exercises, sacraments, courses, baptism, and the Lord's Supper, prayer and other holy exercises are means to, let us therefore banish and cast out of our minds all such deceiving thoughts, that the ministry of the word, sacraments, prayer, and other holy exercises are not that they are used to strip us of all comfort, but they're the means to humble us, to wound us for our sins, but yet to bind us up again. So it's as if they strip us of all earthly reliance, and then they bind us up again with heavenly comfort to work in us peace of conscience, to settle us in assurance of our right to eternal life, and to give us a taste and beginning of that joy ye have not seen, ear have not heard, nor the heart of man conceived. So again, he's making that point, you know, that, that we are given, it is our heritage. It is our, that's right. It is our heritage as Christians to be joyful. And the Lord Jesus came that we might have joy. And that's important to remember, isn't it? Joy is the privilege of Christians. Depression is not. And we, well, there are those who may be depressed amongst us. I trust not, but if they are, there is in the word of God a cure for it, and I trust that we will all find that. Galatians 5:12 is instructive, where Paul says of the false teachers there, I would they were even cut off, which trouble you. You see, false teachers and those that discourage the saints need to be cut off so that they're not able to fulfill their intentions. Sometimes we strive with a source of discouragement instead of cutting ourselves off from it. You see, the end of discouragement, if we let it run its course, is death. That's the intention. So we've got to resist it when it begins to encroach on our thoughts. Recognize it for what it is and what it can achieve. And instead, we want to fill ourselves with truth, don't we? Well, the next part of the verse is conditional on the heart. It means that this comfort is conditional on the heart being knit together in love, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of a full assurance of understanding. Well, we're just going to deal with that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love. And we find this similar thought in Ephesians 4, verse 16, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto edifying of itself in love. The whole body should be fit together, knitted together in love. You see, those who are knitted together in Christian love, that body of believers that's knit together in Christian love, is best fitted to be comforted in their hearts. It brings, for a start, a blessing on its own from God. Psalm 133, which we'll sing at the end. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. In addition, it's a means of receiving blessing when we hear the words of comfort. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the Corinthians were so knit together in love that they were ready to contribute to the relief of the poor saints in Macedonia. In 1 John 3, verse 14, we read, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth, not his brother, abideth in death. It's a mark of a believer that they love the brethren. Yet it's so easy, isn't it, for believers not to. And you think about Job and what he said of his comforters who were pretending to comfort him, but they weren't. In fact, they were bringing him much discouragement. And he said to them, but in Job 13, verse 4, but ye are forgers of lies, ye are all physicians of no value. And then Job said, this is something that is true for all of us, if I have withheld the poor from their desire, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel myself alone, and the fatherless have not eaten thereof. For from my youth he was brought up with me as with a father, and I have guided her from my mother's womb. If I have seen any perish for want of clothing, or any poor without covering, if his loins have not blessed me, and if he were not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have lifted up my hand against the fatherless when I saw my help in the gate, then let mine arm fall from my shoulder blade, and mine arm be broken from the bone. For destruction from God was a terror to me, and by reason of his highness, I could not endure. So Job was very aware of his duties to his neighbor, and so should we be of ours. And remember what Paul wrote, I will therefore let men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Lifting up this, we can't pray if we are filled with bitterness against a brother or a sister in the Lord. And then in Isaiah 1 verse 15, and when you spread, this was a condemnation against them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. How important it is for us to be right with God and with each other. True believers are coupled together in love as members of a body are joined together. But we'll leave it there and come back to this verse next week. Amen. Well, we've got a few minutes for questions, if you've got any, or comments.